There is a new dirty word in town. It's not one you'll hear in a curse or scrawled on an overpass in protest. It's not even a four-letter word. It's a 10-letter word. But mention this word and people scatter. Phone lines go dead. Eyes glaze over. Walls go up. Excuses form in the mind. What is this dreaded, dirty word? Commitment. A commitment is a responsibility, something that takes up time or energy, especially an obligation. Commitment involves loyalty or devotion to a cause, person, or relationship. Commitment used to be a widely held value. But as one author notes, many people today are simply not good at commitments of any kind. It's the mood of our times. Commitment means responsibility, and responsibility sounds confining. It's understandable why we hesitate to commit. We are bombarded with constant demands for our commitment. Will you commit to support our party on Tuesday? For a commitment of just $50 a month, you can begin to enjoy this item. Young guys and girls and even older ones struggle to define their relationship. Is it committed or open, where they're free to see other people? Or ministry leaders ask, will you commit to help out with this event? I don't know. Well, will you at least commit to attending the event? I don't know. We'll see what else comes along. We might be there. Caution to commit is wise when it comes to questionable pitches or characters. And many of us struggle with overcommitment that comes from a busy life. But has our society's anti-commitment slant resulted in more freedom, more production, more benefit to our society? Could it be that commitment to do something valuable actually leads to freedom? Another author writes, we gain freedom in anything through commitment, discipline, and a fixed habit. Freedom is the product of discipline and commitment. If we want to be free to run from the bottom of the Sturgeon Valley up to the hospital, we have to commit to building up physical stamina through regular running. If we want to be free to master a course or a topic, we must be committed to studying it and investing in it. If we want to be free to have a healthy relationship with another person, we must be committed to making it work. Which brings us to our question today. If you were to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being high and 1 being low, how committed are you and I to a healthy, growing relationship with God? Have we allowed the anti-commitment disease to lessen our passion for God? And if we discover we're not where we need to be, what might be going on? Well, it could be we suffer from a knowledge deficit. You don't commit to someone you don't know. And so maybe we don't really know God that well, so we hesitate to commit to Him. Or we may hesitate because we seek ultimate satisfaction apart from God, outside of His loving boundaries. And then, if we're all about finding satisfaction there, we'll be very hesitant to commit here to Him. So we're here to ponder any commitment deficit we might have towards God this morning. And those of you who have been with us for a while might say, well, I thought we were talking about prayer. I thought we were in the midst of a prayer series. This is part of that series. And we've spent 4 messages on internal issues with respect to prayer, things we need to deal with God, if we're ever going to move forward in our prayer lives. We learned about simple prayer, which involves acknowledging that God is God and we are not. And then we learned about our need to embrace our role as God's dependent children in simple prayer. Then we looked at confessional prayer and our need to constantly come to God, confess those ways in which sins we've committed which have offended him so we can recover that warm, intimate fellowship with our Creator. 2 weeks ago, we learned the prayer of giving up control through Jesus' anguished prayer in Gethsemane. And last week, we looked at how we can respond when God says no, by trusting his character and looking for his yes. And all these prayers are important and get us started in prayer. But if we're going to grow in prayer and in our relationship with the Lord, we must regularly pray. You'll notice a lot of the prayers that we've looked at occur when there's some crisis. We've been found out in sin, so we have to confess it. We realize things are beyond our control, so we've got to give it over. We realize God's saying no to us, so we have to adjust. If we only come to God in prayer during crises, we won't grow in prayer. We won't grow in our relationship with him. Our prayers will always remain focused on ourselves. And next week, we're going to start the second phase of this series where instead of just looking in, we're going to look up to the one that we pray to discover that prayer also includes and is all about praising God. And then after Christmas, we're going to look out and examine what it looks like to pray for others. But to engage in that kind of praying requires we regularly deal with our internal stuff and go deeper with God in our ordinary lives, which requires commitment. So at the end of this message, we're going to aim to engage in a prayer of commitment to the Lord. We're going to ask the Lord for his strength to change or adjust our lives to incorporate regular prayer if it's not there right now. But since we live in a society where commitment seems to be a dirty word, we need to address any lack of knowledge deficit that we have towards God, any hesitation that we might have in committing to him. And my suspicion is that the more that we get to know God, the greater our passion will be to commit in response to all that he's done and who he is. So we're going to learn more about God's great character today through someone who had every reason to abandon his commitment to the Lord, at least from a worldly perspective. Yet he would declare, "My heart is steadfast, O Lord. My heart is steadfast. I'm committed to you wholeheartedly." How did he get there? How could he do that in spite of what was going on in his life? Psalm 57 contains the answer. If you want to find that in your Bibles right now, Psalm 57, or it's in the bulletin, on that insert with the picture of the bird on the front, the text is reproduced there. Psalm 57, the New International Version, and in the parts just before the word Selah, I'm going to pause, because Psalm scholars believe that the word Selah meant pause, to ponder. So don't worry, I haven't lost my place or anything like that. You don't have to engage in that congregational embarrassment when you think the person on the platform has lost it. I'm just going to pause and let you ponder those phrases. Psalm 57, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David was a shepherd boy, most famous for killing Goliath. And King Saul of Israel was very grateful to David for his contribution to that great victory. So he put David in charge of armies. And David won many victories, but then Saul began to hear people praise David more than him. And Saul became jealous of David and tried to kill him to protect the throne, because God had promised that one day David would be king. But for many years before he became king, Saul pursued David with an army, forcing David to become an outcast and live on the fringe. And this psalm comes from that time. The title includes a description of the setting. David, when he had fled from Saul into a cave. We would expect David to despair. But instead, David focuses on God's character. And I want to point out four characteristics of God David reveals here to us. There's more, but we only have time for four. Characteristic number one of God in verse one is David shows confidence in God's mercy towards him. Mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. The same phrase David would use later in life in what we now know as Psalm 51, the confessional psalm. Have mercy on me, O God. Remember how that psalm began? Here David doubly appeals to God's mercy, not denying the desperation of his situation. He's in a cave, hotly pursued, and he cries out for mercy from God in heaven. God's mercy means God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. And throughout the Bible, God's mercy flows out. The two blind men who wish Jesus would see their plight and heal them cry, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," in Matthew 9:27. Or when Paul speaks of the fact that God comforts us in affliction, he calls God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. And in time of need, we're told to draw near to God's throne so that we might receive both mercy and grace, Hebrews 4:16. And we are to imitate God's mercy in our conduct towards others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, Matthew 5:7. And here David appeals to that great mercy of God in his time of need. And then David moves to a second characteristic of God. Right away in verse 1 there, David trusts God as his great protector. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This is a double image of God's protective presence. Refuge for the soul, refuge under God's wings. A refuge is a place protected from the storm. Coastlines often have places called Refuge Cove, where boats and people go to get out of the wind and to get away from the stormy sea. Well, David sees God like that for his soul. God is a refuge for his people, like Psalm 46:1 starts. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And then David provides another image of God's protecting work in the next phrase. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. As a little chick finds refuge under the mother's wings, David finds refuge under the Lord's wings. Now, I'm not a bird watcher, but apparently with some birds, the chicks crawl under their mother's wings or under her side for protection when a storm comes or danger threatens. Now, there's one particular bird many of you may be thinking about this weekend, the turkey. Did you know that during the first few weeks of life, little turkey babies sleep on the ground under their mother's wings? And after a month or so, they leave the ground and fly at night to a large low branch where they place themselves under the deeply curved wings of their kind and careful parent. And this picture shows a turkey parent with their turkey babies. What are turkey babies? Chicks or puppies or turklets or something like that? And you people want to go home and massacre the mother for your Thanksgiving dinner. I was just debating this with the worship team before the service. I said, we had turkey yesterday, but we made sure it was a mother with no children. But here's another picture of a mother duck with a little guy under his wings, under her wings. And this photo was taken after they'd gone for a swim in the pond. This little guy couldn't quite get under his mother's wings. But why? The caption reads, believe it or not, there are 17 newly hatched ducklings under this female mallard's wings, and this guy couldn't quite fit. Under God's wings, there's room for all of God's kids. Isn't that a beautiful picture of comfort? The kids dive under the parent. She deals with the storm or the threat. She provides the warmth, and it's like that with God. David dives under God's wing for protection until this storm passes. Then, characteristic of God number three, David portrays God like a watchful parent in a busy playground. Verse 3, he sends from heaven and saves me. God sends his love and faithfulness. David sees God's active involvement in his life. God's not like some powerful king who's detached from what's going on in his kingdom and in the lives of his subjects, nor is he like some distracted ruler who's uninformed about our lives. God actively engages in David's life by sending from heaven. Do you see that in verse 3? Sending from heaven. And in the first half of verse 3, he simply says he sends from heaven, and the result is some sort of salvation. But in the bottom half of verse 3, David tells us what is sent: his love and faithfulness. That's how the New International Version translates the last phrase of verse 3. But it literally says his steadfast love and faithfulness. And remember, we met God's steadfast love in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Chesed. An extremely important word in the Old Testament, occurring 240 times, containing three basic components: strength, commitment, and love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So God's steadfast love describes him as one deeply, strongly, and loyally committed to his people. And faithfulness is following through on what one says they'll do. A faithful person takes the faith of others and fulfills what faith was put in, so that there is more confidence in the one who was entrusted with someone's faith. And that's what God sends: his steadfast love, his faithfulness to help David in his time of need. God's kind of like a watchful parent in a busy playground. And one of the places we got to visit on our vacation this past summer was the Parksville Beach and Playground on Vancouver Island. And they have this massive playground there. And on the day that we went, it was kind of cold, so not many people were at the beach. Most people were at the playground with their kids. And there is just this seething mass of kids. And parents, you know what it's like to try to keep track of your kids in a situation like that. You identify your kids and you keep watch on them. And your child plays maybe totally unaware of your eye, your watchful eye. But then they totter on the edge of a play structure, or they need help getting the rope for the zip line, or they tumble down and they get scraped. And suddenly you, the parent, appear with a steadying hand or a reach up or a comforting hug. How is that possible amidst all that mass of kids? You had your eye on your kids. And the same is true with God and his children. God knows each of us by name. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He sends from heaven what we need. And in the middle of verse 3, David describes the practical impact of God's sending. He rebukes those who hotly pursue me. So in some way, God engages David's enemies. When anyone takes issue with God's kids, they have God to deal with. David trusts God to somehow deal with those who pursue him. And then in verse 4, we have a graphic verse, which is a challenge to interpret. David paints a picture here of being surrounded by lions, by ravenous beasts, and some of your translations even insert fire in there, fiery beasts. So it's a picture of ferocity and threat. But in verse 4, is David despairing or declaring? I'm going to read it twice to you to see what the difference might be. Verse 4, I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and sorrows whose tongues are sharp swords. Or, I am in the midst of lions. I lie down among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows whose tongues are sharp swords. It could be that David is despairing in this verse. It could reveal what he feels when he lies down, that he's surrounded in his mind by all these beasts who he defines as people with sharp tongues that surround him, and their teeth are spears, arrows, and like sharp swords, words having this power to pierce, cut, and slash. And he may be remembering what Saul and his soldiers have been saying about David. But could it also be a statement of confidence? For David's just said in verse 3, God's going to rebuke my enemies. And then in verse 5, he breaks into praise. And verse 5 seems kind of out of place if verse 4 is a lament. If verse 4 is a declaration of confidence, maybe verse 5 flows more naturally. Because look at what David describes himself doing in verse 4. I'm in the midst of lions and I lie among ravenous beasts or fiery beasts. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was surrounded by fiery beasts, I would not lie down. I would either run or look for a fire hose to put out the fire. In the Old Testament, the image of lying down is often an image of peace. David lies down amidst ferocious beasts. Could it be that he can lie down in peace because he's confident that the Lord will deal with his enemies? In fact, as the psalm continues in verse 6, David describes how a trap intended to harm him turned out harming those who set it. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit for my path, but they've fallen into it themselves. Somehow things backfired on David's enemies. Could it be the hidden hand of God had turned these things around? And notice there is a Selah right at the end of verse 6, so that those who have compiled the Psalms, or perhaps David himself, says, I really want you to pause and think about this point. Our God is a God who can take what our enemies do to us and turn it around so they entrap themselves, especially with their words. This is God at work on your behalf. And then in verses 7 to 9, David breaks into steadfast praise, which we'll get to in a minute. But I'd like to point out one final characteristic of God in verse 10. Characteristic of God number four, David describes the magnitude of God's great love and faithfulness. Great is your love reaching the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches the skies. Now in verse 3, God sent his steadfast love and faithfulness. In verse 10, it's like they're going back up. They reach the skies. It's like David has moved from perceiving that he's surrounded by fiery beasts to perceiving he's surrounded by God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We went to West Edmonton Wall Water Park this past summer, and one section they have in there is a huge splash park, which I'd never been to before. And by the way, I went there because I had younger kids, not because I just wanted to go there myself. And so we went into the splash park, and above it there is this massive bucket. And it fills up with water, and then it tips, and it just drenches those who are below in the splash park. And then that same water is carried back up through the pipes to fill the bucket again, and then it drenches the next crowd. Perhaps God's love and faithfulness are like that. God drenches us with his love and faithfulness when we come to Christ for the first time. Or maybe at our baptism, or maybe when our kids get baptized, and it's just so obvious, God's love and faithfulness drenching us right now. And then we look around in the world and we see all the muck and the disaster and the things that humans do, and then we see the stars or the mountains or God's creation, or hear about, oh, there's another person over here who has been drenched with God's love and faithfulness. And we recognize not only does his love and faithfulness drench me, it reaches up. It's all around. And scholars of the Psalms point out that when a psalmist mentions something at the beginning and the end of the psalm, he's framing the whole psalm with that point. He wants us to see the whole psalm in light of God's steadfast love and faithfulness surrounding him in this cave. So despite his difficulties, David focuses on the character of God. God's mercy, protection, watchful parenting, and surrounding steadfast love, which greatly impacts David. And from this faith in the great God, he responds with a steadfast response to God's love and faithfulness. Verse 7 again, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. You've been steadfast to me. I respond in whatever frail way I can with a steadfastness to you, O God. And then he declares, you know, I'm so pumped right now in God that I think I could wake up the dawn with my praise and my instruments. David demonstrates a steadfast commitment to the Lord because of God's character, not because of his external circumstances. I wonder if we could offer a similar commitment today, declaring a steadfast heart to the Lord, not because we're on a high, not because of good stuff happening in our lives right now, and hopefully it is, but not just because of that, but just because of God, who he is and what he's done. And the amazing thing about God is he does not leave us alone to follow through on our commitments. Any inkling, any reach towards him, he empowers, he honors, he gives strength. And God invites some of you here today to respond to him for the very first time by trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord. In fact, Psalm 57 is a wonderful picture of what God has done for you in Christ. Christ is the ultimate demonstration of God's mercy. Through Christ, we appeal to God for mercy. In Christ, we find refuge under God's wings. Through Christ, God fulfills his purposes for us. God sent Jesus from heaven to save us. God demonstrated his steadfast love and faithfulness by following through on his word promised in the Old Testament. And that son has paid for your sin with his blood. And he calls you today to put all your trust in Christ, to say, forget about those half-hearted commitments to other things. It is to Christ I must give my life to. Will you respond when we have a moment in prayer in a little bit? By trusting Christ with your life. And to others of us here, God invites us to steadfastly commit to Him. You know, some people in their Christian lives ask the wrong question their whole life. The question they live their life by is, what is permissible? What can I do as a Christian and what can't I do? What can I kind of get away with and what can't I? What is permissible? That's a pretty mediocre focus for life. Instead, we need to ask, what's most important? What is the most important thing? And maybe that'll give our lives focus to leave behind all the mediocrity and say, my heart is steadfast for you, Lord, for you. And then God invites others of us here to call, act on His call to pray, to commit to pray. And there's that dirty word again, commit. And we might fear our commitments make prayer seem like a compulsory exercise. Or we feel we're not going to be fulfilling our covenant with God. When we feel condemned in our hearts for past failures in commitment, remember, God knows the intention of our hearts. He's like a watchful, loving parent who is delighted with any reach towards Him. And we might be saying, you know, well, I'll pray when I have time to pray. You will never have time to pray. We must make time to pray. And everything will try to pull us away from this time. Our phones will ring. Our pens will run dry. Someone will knock. We might suddenly have an urgent need to do something we haven't for years. Oh, there's a good show on TV. We have to decide, will we rush out from that sacred place or stay and pray? We hesitate, yes, yet by God's strength we can step out. God supplies strength for what He commands. And maybe you will want to pray today that honest prayer on the last page of our insert, which I think is so honest and yet is a commitment to the Lord. Commitment might be a dirty word in some circles, and yet it is the path, when it's invested in something good, to freedom and to growth. And so I want to give you a few minutes to spend time quietly in prayer before the Lord, and then we will meet at His table. Let us pray together. Lord God in heaven, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, where we do have much to be thankful for, we recognize we live in a place overflowing with abundance. And someone once wrote or said, sufficiency generates praise, surplus generates pride. Sometimes we can get so consumed with the surplus that we have, Lord, we forget about You. So, Lord, for those of us who do have surplus, grant us Your wisdom and discernment to not let it take over, to not get in the way of our prayer and praise life. And for those who are just living on sufficiency or less today, will You comfort them with this word of Your loving, caring help from heaven that You send. And as we come to Your table, Lord, remind us again what it cost for our salvation. Give us a glimpse. Thank You for all You are, for all You have done. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.